for the message tonight, Brother Branham.
Well, first of all, I think in this last meeting that I'm taking here, before we go on to Miami and then back to the UK, it's appropriate for me to thank everyone for their kindness to us since we've been here. It's been grand to renew fellowship with old friends again. And it's been grand to share the things of God together. It's been a joy to listen to the choir singing and to participate in the meetings here. It's been a very great privilege and a joy to us. And for all the many good things that have been done to us and the kindnesses we've been shown, we do indeed thank you all. We will continue to pray for you. You've done marvelously after this hurricane. And we will continue to pray for you in the days that lie ahead as you continue to repair the damage and so on, that you may know God's blessing, real good. We'd like you to pray for us too. We're making a considerable number of journeys in the new year, and we're home for Christmas. That's something we're looking forward to. We're from Miami for a week, and then we go on home to the UK for Christmas, and we hope to see our family then, our little grandson. And then on the 28th of December, I go over to Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland is a place where they throw bombs and that sort of thing, and there are people who are killed every day. And I'm going there for a week's conference, and we value your prayers. Later on in March, God willing, we hope to go back to Romania and to do some work for the Lord there, and so on. Now, this evening we've been singing joyfully some great Christmas carols. It's grand to remember that this time of the year the Lord Jesus entered into this scene. He who ever was in the form of God, who ever existed, became what he never was before. He became man, and he became man for the purpose of man's redemption. Now, we're going to read something of that story this evening, and we're going to turn to a well-known part of that story, which is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And all the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, and which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen, heard and seen, as it was told unto them. When you think of Christmas, I suppose there are certain things which come to your mind concerning it. There are two things which always come to my mind when I think of Christmas, and the first of them is this, that Christmas, certainly as far as that we at home are concerned, Christmas is a time for families. It's a time at home when it's cold outside and you may have snow. If you've not seen it, it looks good on Christmas cards. It's not so good when you're tramping around in it. And it's the days are short, and it's just the time to get around a cozy fire with your family and to share things together with your family. So at home, certainly, Christmas is a time for families. May well be so here too. Of course, there's another thing which always strikes me about Christmas, and it's this, that it's a time of travelling. We're going back home to be home for Christmas. But when I was a young fellow, I remember both my sisters, who were married and lived away from home, used to come home with their families so that we were as a family together, and they would travel some couple of hundred miles to come home to us. And at Christmas time, there are students who travel back from college and families who travel to be reunited with each other. And so it was a time of travelling. Still is. The first Christmas was no different, you know. You see, the interesting thing about the first Christmas was that it was a time for families, because families were getting together at that first Christmas, because in this case they had to. They had to get together for the census. And so people came into Bethlehem the same time as Mary and Joseph, and they would have been reunited with other branches of the family of David there in Bethlehem. And so it was a time when families got together. It was also a time of travelling, and we've read of one little family who were travelling from Nazareth on that particular occasion to get to Bethlehem. But on that same time, there would have been many families travelling all across the Roman Empire in order to get back to their city of origin, in order that the census might be taken as to from where their family originated. Now I want to talk about this particular occasion, this first Christmas, if I want to call it that. I want to talk about it in three, under three distinct headings. I want to talk first of all to you, preach first of all to you, about the circumstances of Christ's birth, as Luke tells them to us. I want to talk secondly about the communication of the angels. I want to talk lastly about the other group in the story, the coming of the shepherds. Let me talk to you first of all about the circumstances of Christ's birth. You know, the thing which strikes me as I read Luke chapter 2 is how carefully Luke dates or indicates the historical basis and the historical fact of the birth of Christ. You see, when he writes in chapter 2, he tells us that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. So we know that the emperor at the time was Caesar Augustus. But he tells us something else, that it was a time when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So we can check the history books and we can discover when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And then he tells us also that it was a time when the whole world gathered together to be taxed. In actual fact, it means for a census. Now the Romans tended to have a census every 14 years. And so we can begin to gather together the historical background and the dating of this particular event. It was when Caesar Augustus was emperor. It was when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. It was when there was a census. And if we have any problems about that, when he comes to chapter 3, you will read in chapter 3 that he is even more specific, this writer Luke. And he tells us the dates of the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He says it was in the 15th year, the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Got a change in the Caesar now. It was when Pontius Pilate was governor. It was when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. When his brother was tetrarch of Etria. And it was when Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And he gives six distinct datings for the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? You see, here is a man who is writing, and he is an extremely careful historian. Now I can appreciate that because I happen to be a historian by profession. But here was a man who was a careful historian, and he very carefully dated the things which were happening in order that we might know that the birth of Christ was not a figment of anybody's imagination or a story which is told as a fairy story. This was something which was fact. Now, when I was a young teacher, there was an old elderly fellow who taught in the same college as I was in. And he was an atheist. And I can remember having some discussions with him. And I remember the very first one. And he said, well, of course, you know, I just don't believe that there was ever a person such as Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rather bold statement to make. Because you, in actual fact, you see, you don't actually have to go back to the Bible to discover that. There are historical books which will tell you that. So I said, well, now that's rather strange, but can you show me a penny? And so he put his hand in his pocket. Of course I can, he said. And he put a penny in front of me. So I said, what's the date? And it was something like 1967, something like that, you see. 1967, he said. So I said, 1967 from what? Oh. The birth of Christ. So I said, even the coinage you use testified to the fact that he came. And our years are dated before Christ and after Christ. You see, we are dealing with historical fact when we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ and we talk about his life and we talk about his death. These are historical facts. Or as Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, Joseph and Mary lived at Nazareth. But the prophet had predicted, of course, that Christ was to be born at Bethlehem. That's the prophet Micah. Long before he was born, Micah prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, he said, who at least amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler of my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Now that speaks of Christ. And I can tell you how I know that. See, the wise men came and they followed a star. And they followed it so far as Herod's dwelling place, to Jerusalem, whatever. And the star disappeared. Because we are told that after they had consulted Herod, it reappeared. It appeared again. And the star disappeared in order that the book might be opened. So they went and saw Herod and they said, well, where's he? He was going to be born king of the Jews. They thought he'd be born in the palace, of course, and Herod lived in the palace. And Herod was perplexed and he turned to his scribes and scholars and said, well, where is this going to happen? And they turned to Micah the prophet and they said, this is what the prophet says. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so his coming then was based on prophecy. Just as the details of his life were based on prophecy. Just as we were told beforehand, of course, that he was going to die. For that too was based on prophecy. That's why the Bible says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Those Old Testament scriptures which told beforehand of his coming. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These were date placed there in the scriptures. And these facts are based upon scriptural prophecy and statements made before ever he was born. Now, we sang a hymn just now, which said something like this. Sometimes we think this old world's in control. I want to tell you this old world's not in control at all. Our God's in control. God is still on the throne. He's never vacated it. And he controls the affairs of men. And it's seen here in the story. Because you see, he still causes men to do his will, even though they may not know him. And he was causing Caesar Augustus, the great Caesar Augustus, to call for a census, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that his son would be born at Bethlehem. Well, the fact was, they lived at Nazareth. And he wasn't to be born at Nazareth. See, the Bible tells me that our God is sovereign. And he can make the wrath of men to praise him. And in this particular case, he overruled in the affairs of the mighty Roman Empire. And he moves the heart of a mighty Roman emperor, the all-powerful Caesar, in order to secure the fulfillment of his scriptures. In order to secure that Joseph and Mary will go to Bethlehem for the census, because that's where their family originated, and that's where Christ was to be born. You know, too often, we try to bring God down to our level. We forget that he's the sovereign God. And we try to bring him down to our level of thinking. We try to bring him to our standard. We try to make him man like ourselves. And perhaps that's why the scripture says there is no fear of God before their eyes. For if he's a man like us, why fear him? That's why the scripture says that we do those things which are right in our own eyes, because if God is a man like us, why should we bother? But no, God isn't like us. He's vastly different to us. God is the sovereign Lord. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He's the one whose name is holy. He's the God who cannot look upon iniquity. This is the God with whom we have to do. Now, on the human plane, of course, Caesar's decree had to be obeyed. And the journey had to be taken, despite Mary's condition. And Bethlehem swarmed with visitors. They'd all come up for the census. And it was crowded. Every room had been taken. And Joseph found that there was no room at the inn. None whatsoever. The Khan, as an eastern inn, or as the text tells us, the Katalima, that's the word which is used for it, was a pretty basic place in any case. It was just an open courtyard with open-faced rooms off it where the travellers put up, bought their own bedding, and slept there. So that if that was the inn, you can imagine that when you got down to the stable, you were getting down to something which was very basic. In fact, the traditional place of the birthplace of Christ, and it has good authenticity, is a cave. It's been hidden from view by the great big monstrosity of a church, which has been placed on top of it, but it's still there. And Mary brought forth her firstborn in a stable, and his cradle was a manger. And so the Lord Jesus was born in a stable. I want to tell you this evening that that was going to be characteristic of his life. He was born in the very poorest of circumstances. See, when he preached a sermon, because the crowd crushed up to him on the edge of the lake, he borrowed a boat from which to preach. When he taxes were to be paid, he had no money in his pocket to pay them, though as king's son he wasn't liable to pay. But they were called from the fish's mouth. When he would illustrate a lesson, he says, "Show me a penny," with the implication being that he had no denarius, no penny in his own pocket. When others went to their own home, it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests," he said, "but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." When he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he made it on a poor beast of burden, not in a chariot, and he made it on another man's donkey. And when he was buried, he was buried in another man's tomb. The one who came to be the Savior, our Savior, was the homeless stranger on earth. Earth gave him nowhere to lay his head. I wonder why. Why did he come if he knew that was the treatment that was going to meet it out to him? I tell you what the answer to that is. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." He was born in a stable. Of course, he was the son of David. I suppose that really, if he had his due, it would have been the palace which is where he would have been born. But could you imagine the shepherds going to the palace?
Of course not.
These were humble shepherds who kept their sheep in the fields outside Bethlehem, the shepherds' fields as they're called. And he would not have been accessible to them if he'd been born in the palace. But he was born in a stable. And the shepherds could come to him. Later, when he was removed to his humble house in Nazareth, a year later or so, certainly before he was 2 years old, the wise men could come. He was born in those lowly circumstances so that all might be able to approach him, so that he was accessible to all. And there already we have the essence of the gospel message, that whosoever will may come to him. There was no room at the inn, of course. That there was no room at the inn was going to be symbolic of all that was going to happen to Jesus in his life. Indeed, the only place where there was room for him in this sad and evil world was on a cross. That's where they gave him room. He sought an entry into the overcrowded hearts of men. I want to tell you, he still seeks an entry into the overcrowded hearts of men. And he couldn't find it. There was no room for him. And he still searches. And sadly, there are still people in this meeting tonight who still reject him, who still have no room for him. We listened to a hymn just now, "No Room for the Baby." Bethlehem's inn, only a cattle shed. No room on this earth for the dear Son of God, nowhere to lay his head. Only a cross did they give to my Lord. Only a borrowed tomb. Today he's seeking a place in your heart. Will you still say to him, "No room"? Oh, sadly, perhaps the other hymn is true of us. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Now, secondly, let's listen to the communication that the angels made. See, the message came to the shepherds of Bethlehem. Now, I want to say something about these shepherds first. It is possible that these shepherds were shepherds who were in charge of the flocks from which the temple offerings of lambs were made. If that's so, it's a lovely thought, is it not? That the very shepherds who looked after the temple lambs, the lambs for sacrifice, were the very first people in this scene to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In any case, it's marvelous to think that the first message of the coming Savior came to shepherds. For he himself was a shepherd. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The announcement, of course, came first by a single angel. And then the choir of angels sang God's praises. I want just to point out one or two things about that fact. See, great facts in God's calendar are marked by miraculous signs. So when the law was given, there were tremendous signs on the mountain where Moses had gone. Thunderings and lightnings and all the rest of it. God was marking the fact that here was a new event in his calendar and he was giving his law. When the Lord Jesus was born, as you read the gospel accounts, there are angels flying everywhere with messages from heaven, and indeed they bring out the angelic choir in order to proclaim his birth. When he dies, there's another great event in God's calendar, and God blots out the sun at noonday when his Son suffers the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And as he finally paid the price for sin and the work was finished, and he cried, "Finished!" God gave his mighty amen to his Son's triumphant cry, and he broke the veil in temple from top to bottom, demonstrating the way into his presence is now open, because Jesus had shed his blood as a ransom for our souls. So it's at Pentecost again there were signs. People spoke in tongues, there were tongues that were on fire, and there was a mighty rushing wind and so on. So it's not surprising then that when he came into this world, God caused many miraculous signs, angelic visitation, choirs of angels, a star which had never appeared before. God was calling men and women to take note what he was doing. But he had sent his son into this scene to be our Savior. I want you to notice secondly that there's an amazing blending of majesty and meekness always in the person of Christ and in his life. He was born in a stable. That's his meekness. And heaven wheeled out the angelic choir. That was his majesty. He was asleep in a boat. And there is his meekness. And he arises and he rebukes the winds and the waves. And there's a dead calm. And there's his majesty. He stands outside the grave of Lazarus and he weeps. And there's his meekness. And he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And there's his majesty. He weeps, goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is bound by wicked hands, and there's his meekness. But just before that, he had said, whom seek ye? I am. And he had held them powerless to the ground. And there's his majesty. Oh, these things, you see, are together time and again. When we look at what the scripture has to say about it, it says this, he was crucified in weakness. He was raised by the power of God. The last thing I want to say about this angelic choir and the angel himself is briefly this. But why are these angels so interested? Why were they there? I want to tell you the answer to that. Peter, writing in his first epistle, the first chapter, tells us that he talks about our salvation and the gospel, and then he adds this little phrase, which things? That is, the things concerning the salvation of men and women, which things the angels desire to peer into. And you know, when you read the life of Jesus Christ, you will find that angels are present time and time again. They're there at his birth, many of them, time and again. When he is tempted in the wilderness, they minister unto him. When he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that one stands by strengthening him. When Peter took out his sword and took a great swipe at Marcus's head, he was a good fisherman, but he's a very poor swordsman. He tried to get the head of Marcus, all he got was his ear. Better left his sword where it was. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, put your sword up. I've got greater warriors than you. I've got 12 legions of angels. I don't know what those angels thought as they looked down with awestruck breath as they saw with the hands of wicked men take their Lord to crucify him. And when he rose, they were there in his sepulchre. Why are you weeping? They said to the woman. This is not the time to weep. This is the time to rejoice. He's alive. And when he rose and went into the presence of God, they said, he's coming again. This same Jesus. I want to tell you they're deeply interested in the salvation of men and women. Something which they intensely look into. See, angels have fallen. The Bible tells us that. But God has not provided salvation for angels. Man has fallen. He fell in the Garden of Eden when man sinned. God, in grace and love, has provided salvation for sinners, such as you and me. And angels look into that. Now, what do they say? Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Notice the three things they described him by. A Savior, Christ, the Lord. That is, when they said a Savior, of course, they were talking of one who came to meet our need. See, what happened when man sinned was that God promised a Savior. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he promised by the very commencement that he would provide a Savior. And then throughout the ages he begins to tell us about that Savior and who he is and how he's going to come. And he tells us he's going to be of the seed of Abraham, because in the seed of Abraham will all the nations of the earth be blessed. He tells us he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and by the end of Genesis we know that he's coming from Abraham and he's going to come into the tribe of Judah, for out of Judah shall Shiloh come. When we come further on into the book of
of Samuel, second book of Samuel, chapter 7, we discover that not only is his tribe mentioned, but he's going to be born into the family of David, for David's going to have a son, a descendant, that is, who's going to have an everlasting kingdom. It can only be Christ. And so the picture is given. We're told in Micah he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We are told in Isaiah he's going to be born of a virgin. And God is filling the picture up. But at the same time, he's telling us something else about this one. He's coming to suffer and bleed and die. And so he tells us that this is one who's going to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is going to be upon him. With his stripes are going to be healed. He tells us that here is one who it's going to be his will to bruise, whose soul he's going to make an offering for sin. He tells us that here is one who's going to come to deal with our sin by dying himself. And he's going to pay the price for our sin. His visage is going to be so marred more than any man, and far more than the sons of men. And from the earliest times, God had been preparing for this. And now the seed of the woman had come. The great Redeemer had arrived. And the angels say, unto you is born a Savior. Christ. That means, of course, he's God's anointed one. He's the great deliverer to whom, for whom his people Israel had waited. They waited for the Christ. At least, the faithful in Israel did. And yet the Bible tells us he came unto his own. And his own received him not. It also goes on to tell us that to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then it says, the Lord. The Lord means the sovereign one. The Jehovah of the Old Testament has become the Jesus of the New Testament. Emmanuel, God with us. Now the message said, peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. Now, you may be forgiven tonight if you say to me there is very little evidence of peace on earth and there's not too much evidence of goodwill toward all men. And I would agree with you. I really would. You see, probably even while I'm preaching now, there are tracer shells landing in Sarajevo, in Bosnia and Herzegovina. And Serbs are fighting against Bosnia and Herzegovina. So that's not peace on earth. Neither has it been, says the Lord Jesus. There will be wars and rumors of wars. He said that. In fact, the Bible says this, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The Bible says the way of peace have they not known. So what does it mean when he said, peace on earth and goodwill toward all men? Well, of course, the thing is that you need to look at the text. And if you have a modern translation, it will probably help you there. But the translation of the original text is this. Glory to God in the highest. And peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. Now you can check that out in the Greek if you want to. You can check it in modern translations. You'll find that's what it says. Peace on earth. And glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. That's vastly different. It doesn't say peace on earth to everybody because that's never been true. But it says peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. Let me explain that. When Jesus Christ walked on earth, there was a man here in whom God was well pleased. And God looked at him and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When a person comes to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God begins a work in his heart, which begins to make him like his Son. That's God's intention, that we should be like his Son. And as he looks down upon people who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and sees them becoming more and more like his Son, in those, he is well pleased. But if you're trafficking in sin, don't think he's pleased with you. But for those who have trusted Christ, in whom the Spirit of God is beginning to reproduce the image of Christ, says the Scripture, in those men and women, God is pleased. It's not what they are doing, Spirit of God is doing it in their lives, so they have no right to boast. But still, it is possible for men to have peace with him. See, it starts at conversion. That's when it starts. The great problem between us and God is this. The Bible calls it alienation. We are alienated from God. We are enemies to God by sin and wicked works, and there's a great barrier between us and God, and it's sin. And Jesus Christ came to deal with that sin. And it says he has made peace by the blood of his cross. That is, by his death he has removed the barrier. But though the barrier is removed, there is still that distance between you and God if you never trusted Christ the Savior. And to enter into the peace of God and peace with God, this is what the Bible says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come into peace with God and the removal of the sin barrier and the removal of alienation and enmity to God. The moment we trust Christ as Savior and stretch out the hand of faith, and that moment we come into peace and God begins that work in us with which he will be well pleased. The coming of the shepherds, lastly, very briefly, let me finish this off. As they've been told, so they found. They heard the message and they acted upon it. They sought and they found the Savior. They acted upon the message immediately. Let us go now, they said. They came with haste. What if they had not? Well, I tell you what would have happened. A stable is a most uncomfortable place to live. And a manger is the most uncomfortable place to put a baby. And without doubt, Mary and Joseph would have moved on as quickly as they possibly could. In any case, the census was probably only in a day event. And if they had not come then, they would have missed the opportunity to see the Savior, the Lord's Christ. Listen, my friend, this evening. Be sure you don't miss him tonight. He wants you to come now. To come whilst there's time. What if Bartimaeus had not cried out to the Savior that day? I tell you what, he never met him. Because that same day Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He never passed through Jericho again. And he went to be crucified. And Bartimaeus seized his opportunity with both hands. And he cried to God for mercy. A Savior. Christ the Lord. Of course, many people think there are lots of saviors. In the States, I'm told that there are something like 5,000 different cults. Many of the leaders of many of those cults proclaim in some degree or other to be a savior. When the woman of Samaria met the Lord Jesus, she went and told her neighbors. They came rushing out to see him. And they said, now we don't need your testimony. We met him ourselves and we know that this is the savior of the world. And I want to tell you this evening that he is the only Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he, and he is the strength of the original language, for he and he alone shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is found in none other, nor the name given under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. He is the Savior. You can believe that, you know. You can believe that the only one who could save you is Jesus Christ. And still dying your sin. Mary went a stage further. And she said, my soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. And it's when you take the Savior as your own personal Savior that God begins that work in you, which is well pleasing to him. And you know peace in your heart and soul. Now shall we bow our heads and pray for them. Father, as we bow in thy presence this evening, we thank thee again for the coming of the Savior. We thank thee he's able to save us from our sins. And in a day yet to dawn, to present us faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. We pray as we think of his life and his death on our behalf, that we will give him room in our hearts and invite him in for our salvation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're going to close in singing a hymn, a chorus in the end of the book here. The chorus number, the hymn rather, number 30. The hymn number 30, Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The hymn 30 in the carol book.